Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you. All right, let's hear God's call to worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. The fact that you have called us to assemble ourselves together, that we might meet, yes, with each other, but first and foremost with you. We have assembled. We've received your call. We've received your greeting. We ask that you would grant to us that your Spirit would fill us, that we might hear you speak to us, that we might listen, and that we might obey. That we might, in short, be built up in our faith. And that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in this assembly. In this assembly, in these families, and in each individual. That he would be glorified in this hour and in this week. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to our Old Testament reading from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2. And the first four verses of that chapter, Isaiah chapter 2, let's hear God's inerrant word. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the law of God. Inside front cover of your hymnal. And we will read the law responsively. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You
shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our New Testament reading is from the book of 1 John, chapter 3. John 3, 13 through 18. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us together this morning. We thank you that we have had the privilege of hearing you speak to us. We pray that through the rest of our hour together this morning and then our time this afternoon, we again would hear you speak as your word is read and proclaimed, explained and applied. Not merely the speaker's voice, but the Spirit's voice within us, illuminating our minds that we might understand your word aright, illuminating our minds that we can see how we have fallen short, how the text fits our unique set of circumstances. Do that for us, we pray. Strengthen our faith. And encourage us to walk with Christ. Now, Father, again we pray, speak to us from your word. Teach us that we might live for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me just mention before I turn to my notes that you're going to need your book of church, you're going to need your hymnal open to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We'll be spending some time with that. You are going to need your Bibles, but I do want you to have your Westminster Confession open. We're going to look at chapter 7 and chapter 26 for a little bit. Let me just start off with this. The truth revealed in God's Word is not a series of disconnected facts or teachings. It's a whole. Each truth, each fact, each teaching is interwoven with, connected to, and relying upon every other one. Every other fact, truth, teaching. You pull one out and the whole thing comes tumbling down. It's a system of theology. That's why the officers of your church have sworn that the system taught in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms is the system taught in the Bible. But even in systematic theology, where we try to take what the Bible teaches and try to systematize it, try to organize it, even in our creeds and confessions, which are works of systematic theology, let alone the Bible, this information is expressed with a vast array of different words, different terms, different expressions, different figures. Sometimes it's taught in a figure of speech. Sometimes it's taught with an object lesson. Sometimes it's taught with a story. Sometimes it's taught with one apostle or prophet using one particular word frequently, and another using another word or a different expression. And as a mentally handicapped person I worked with once said, this can be very confusative. He liked that word. It is confusing. It can leave you, what? It's hard work. And so here in chapter 7 of our Westminster Confession, we have a chapter on the covenant of God, the covenant of God with man. And in paragraph 4 of this chapter, we have that this covenant, this is exactly what I'm talking about, This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. Well, is it a covenant or a testament? Yeah. As part of the problem is translating a Hebrew word into a Greek word and then trying to find an English word. And in case of testament, it's a Latin word brought into English. This is just really confusing. Now we're not just dealing with different words, we're dealing with different languages. We've got covenant and testament. And, well, which is it? Yes, it is. It's both. They're in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, who's the testator, the covenant maker. And he's also the sacrifice of the covenant. And to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. In other words, this covenant of grace, everything that we look for, all the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, all of these promises are the covenant or the testament. And we're going to find other words that can be applied or that deal with at least aspects of the covenant. So that in paragraphs 5 through 7 of this chapter deals with what is called an old covenant and a new covenant, but then we're told it's actually the same covenant. Well, make up my mind, as my mother used to say to me. Is it an old covenant or not? Yes and no. And our Westminster Confession says there in chapter 5, paragraph 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law. Well, the Bible uses old covenant sometimes. Was it old covenant or old administration? Well, it uses the word administration. But that's yet another different word called dispensation. Have I confused you yet? I'm trying. Okay. Just to point out the fact that this can be very confusing because it's not one single word. You know, one of the things I learned about law, and I don't know much, when I sold insurance, I had to learn how to read policies. Policies are legal contracts. And about the only thing I know about the law is this, that those policies are written so that in such a way that every word means one thing and only one thing. You take a dictionary and open up a dictionary and look at those words, you'll find several different definitions. Not with legal contracts. One definition and only one definition. One phrase has one meaning and only one meaning. And one of the things lawyers have to learn to do is to write that way so that contracts can't be broken. You want that insurance company to be bound by that contract. So they have to do what they promised to do. Well, the Bible's literature, not a contract. And good literature has many different words and expressions. It's one of the things that keep you up all night. I mean, you want to go to sleep, pull out your life insurance policy and read it. You're gone. Pull out good literature and you'll be awake. Because it's exciting. It's interesting. Well, this different administration, different covenant, different dispensation is still the covenant of grace, but handled differently. In paragraph 5, that's the point. Paragraph 6, of course, deals with how it handles under the new, under the gospel, under this dispensation. And then in paragraph 7, oops, there's no paragraph 7. How did I get? All right, 5 and 6. It's the same covenant. In paragraph 3, however, where did I get 7? In paragraph 3 is really the heart of this whole chapter and the heart of this whole idea of covenant. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is the real old covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. I don't know that that phrase is found in the Bible, covenant of grace. I don't remember seeing it. I know grace is found in the Bible. I know covenant is found in the Bible. But I don't remember seeing covenant of grace in those words in that order. Nevertheless, that's what the work of systematic theology is about. And we call it this. This second covenant, the Lord has freely offered under sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requires of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So that then when we look at paragraph 4, in this covenant, all the things belonging to it are bequeathed. All the promises All the things that God promised in the covenant of grace from the Garden of Eden on all come through Jesus Christ, all come through His testament, through His covenant that He gives to us. Now, this is where we turn to chapter 26. The covenant, biblically speaking, and we find this in Old and New Testament scriptures, is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the heart of the promise. That's the heart of the covenant. All the other stuff is just explaining or expanding on those two aspects. I will be your God, and you will be my people. We are bound to Him by this covenant. And in this covenant, we have a relationship with Him. So that we find then in paragraph 1 of chapter 26 that all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith. Now notice it doesn't use the word covenant, but the description here is what we read under covenant. Have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. That is, they share with Him, or look at the chapter title, they have communion with Him. Oh, we had covenant and testament. We had administration, covenant, and dispensation. Now we have sharing, fellowship, and communion. And it gets even more fun after a while. But this is referring to Him. And what this is referring to here is in this covenant, part of the covenant promise, I'm your God and you're my people, and that covenant relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ, those promises bequeathed that we just read about, that's sharing with Him. That's fellowship with Him. That's communion with Him because of being covenantally bound to Him. He's our covenant head. But it also means, same paragraph, that we have communion. Look at the top. You don't have my edition. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces. You and I have, we dealt with this a couple weeks ago, we have communion, fellowship, sharing in each other's gifts and graces. I want to back up just for a moment, back to the first part of this paragraph. We're referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 3 is the phrase, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where the confession's getting this from. In John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 16, of His fullness have we all received, because we have fellowship with Him. We have received these things. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, we find the phrase, the fellowship of His sufferings, the sharing in His sufferings, as well as in His fullness. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Don't we love that phrase? Because all that He inherits, we inherit. And so be that, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Because we share with Him, we have communion with Him, we have fellowship with Him. He's our covenant head. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, and if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. We are covenantally bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that covenantal binding together with Him brings about this fellowship, this communion, this sharing. Because each of us is bound to Him, we therefore have communion, fellowship, sharing with one another because we are covenantally bound to each other. We are the covenant people. What was that song we sang? We are God's people. Now, you can sing that in a very bad way. Kind of a boastful. No, we're God's people and you're not. But that hymn isn't written that way. We are God's people because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's a glorious hymn. We have a high and holy and glorious calling because of Jesus Christ. We're not special because we're special. We're special because He is. and because we've been united to Him. We are God's people. We are the covenant people. We are the covenant community. We are in covenant with God through our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that means then that we are in covenant with one another. And that brings us to the question that we've been looking at about what is the church and church membership and what that means. And how about moving that membership? Do we move that membership at all? Do we move that membership ever? Do we move that membership willy-nilly? Well, even by analogy, in fact, even in the Scripture, there's a moving. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about referring to the church as a fig tree and branches being broken off and wild fig branches being grafted in. And then mentions that those wild ones that are grafted in could also be broken off. And the old ones could be grafted back in again. This would refer naturally to, since he talks about whether it's by faith, referring to being part of a visible church. There's also a relocating to a different city. I mean, after all, if you're a member of Faith OPC and you move to Des Moines, I hope you're going to, what's the name of that, Christ the King Presbyterian? Or Rodney's pastor? I can't remember. Christ Reformed, okay. I would hope that you join that church. Move your membership. You ought to move your membership there if you move to Des Moines. That's where you bought your house and you got your job. You know, to keep your membership here is silly. You're never here. You're in Des Moines. Join that church. Move your membership. We move memberships. I mean, the first time I went to a Presbyterian meeting, I heard about the moving of a membership, and it moved me. Others using the same word, different meanings. Where someone was transferred from the church militant to the church triumphant. Their church membership got moved. No longer part of the church visible. They already were part of the church invisible. But they're now part of the church in heaven instead of on earth. These are all right and proper. And then theological change. After all, my theological change. Why am I a member of a Presbyterian church when I came to Christ through the ministry of a Baptist church? Both are Christian. Let me make that clear. I became a Christian before I joined the Baptist church. And I didn't stop being Christian when I became a Presbyterian. I was part of the Church of Christ. But why that brand and this brand? Well, my theology changed. My understanding of the Bible changed. It changed so radically and so different, so incredibly vast changes that I didn't belong in a Baptist church any longer. I didn't believe some of the things that they taught. I love them. I have been in that church, my home church, a number of times since I became Presbyterian. I love those people. We were there this summer, weren't we, Janet? To worship there. It's a radically different church from the one I knew, but hey, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I'm not there because I changed theologically. Well, then the church has changed theologically. That's why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is in existence. That's why 75 years ago this June it came into existence. Because the Presbyterian Church USA, its theology changed. I got this really fat book in my library called Crossfingers by Gary North. And it is a great demonstration of why an author should not be his own editor. If he had a good editor, that book would be at least half as thick. Because Gary says the same thing over and over again and redundantly, and he repeats himself. And he says it redundantly over and over again. I understand there's a professor at Westminster who would do that kind of thing. I don't remember who it was. But you know, and a good editor would chop out huge chunks of that book just because Gary just said this in the previous page. But the point of the cross fingers part of the book had to do with the fact that people were taking the ordination vows that our deacon and our elders and the ministers here have taken, and they didn't believe it. They took it with their fingers crossed behind their back. They didn't really believe what they were swearing that they believed in, but they took the oath anyway. And that was the case in the PCUSA up until 1967 when they changed the oaths. But in 1936, it was so bad that the OPC had to come into existence. That was a legitimate changing of church membership. That was faithfulness to our covenant God that required the breaking of that covenant relationship to those who weren't in covenant with our covenant God. Sometimes we have to do that, but willy-nilly. Faithfulness to our covenant with Christ demands faithfulness with our imperfectly sanctified covenant community. I know this is shocking to you, and you'll be, I'm a sinner. Sometimes I say bad words. Sometimes I have evil thoughts. Sometimes I do other things that I wish God didn't know about and wish I didn't know about. I'm a sinner. I am not perfectly sanctified. And so are the people next to you in the pew. We are a covenant community united to a thrice holy God, and there's none of us who's once holy, let alone thrice holy, except in Jesus Christ. We will be there, but we're not there yet. We are there legally, but we're not there experientially. And that means you're very obnoxious. I'm not, but you are. And you offend me. I'll never offend anybody. So what do you do? What am I supposed to do in that case when you are far less than what you're supposed to be, unlike me? Well, the Bible gives plenty of things I'm supposed to do. If you offend me, what am I? You tell me, what am I supposed to do if you offend me? Biblically speaking, I'm supposed to go to you and say, brother, sister, you're a relative. No, not that way. Do you not know what you've done, how you offended me? And you might say, it was only one piece of licorice. Actually, the licorice is there for anyone who wants it. Far too few who want it. Thank you, Don, he's my supplier of licorice. We offend each other because we're all sinners. And Christ knows that, and that's why he gave the requirement. What if I offend you, and because I'm such a wonderful fellow, I'm totally oblivious to it. That never happens, of course. If I'm oblivious to it, you're supposed to come to me and tell me. If I know I've offended you, I'm required to go to you. In a almost perfect world, we meet each other on the way to reconcile. Sometimes we have to have other brothers and sisters force us to reconcile. When I was a student in college, Bobby Smith and I just never got, we butted heads all the time. He was such an idiot. And our roommates finally took us and shoved us in a room and said, don't come out. Go to the God together and don't come out until you fix this. I can still remember, you kneel first. And we're finally, well, we'll do it together. You pray first. It's just so juvenile. So unchristlike. And so very, very human. Fallen human. We needed our brothers to shove us into that room. We need each other to do this. Our roommates, though that church, that organization, they might not have realized it, were in covenant with us. And they kept the covenant by rebuking us, exhorting us, admonishing us, correcting us. That's what we do. We have to do these things. To fail to do these things is to fail Christ. You and I all have blind sides, things, sins that we can, and we don't even know they're sins. We're just that dumb sometimes. And I need you, and you need me, and we need each other to admonish, rebuke, correct. And if we don't do that, because, well, I don't want to stick my nose in where it doesn't belong. Your nose does belong there. Because if you don't do that, you're not just failing me, you're failing the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't go it alone. We need each other to grow in grace. And to just say, well, there's somebody there that's not sanctified, so I'm going to go someplace else. Well, guess what you've done? You've taken your unsanctified self and put yourself somewhere else. If the OPC does not mean Only Perfect Church, if it did, it stopped in June of 1984 when I joined. And it wasn't perfect then either. There is no perfect church on earth. You won't find it. If you do, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Serious. I mean, it's an old joke, but it's serious, brothers and sisters. We're in covenant with one another. We have obligations to one another. And to fail to keep those obligations are to fail to keep the obligations we have to God. This is the sin of our era. Not keeping our promises. Turn with me to Psalm 15. It is Psalm, not Psalms. It's Psalm 15, not Psalms 15. And I have trouble remembering the other psalm. I think it's maybe 24. I think that's the one I actually read for our call to worship. This one has a very similar section. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, in your temple, in your home? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who, in essence, goes to heaven? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. By the way, this is not referring to how you get saved, but what happens to those of us who have been saved. Who dwells in your tabernacle? Who abides in your tabernacle? Who dwells in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue. That's violating, making false witness. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. This is the one for our era. He who swears to his own hurt does not change. You make a deal with somebody to do something. You know, part of commodity trading is to buy and sell stuff at a future time. So you can contract to sell oil you do not own. Of course, that means you got to figure out how to buy it so you can sell it. And you may end up losing money. A lot of people do. And that's why contracts have lawyers who try to make sure you can't break them. Because if I'm going to lose money, I don't want to keep this contract. We have to have those contracts because we don't keep our word. He who swears and finds out, oops, I'm going to lose on this deal. He who swears and does not change. We all took oaths when we joined this church. We swore to God to do certain things and to be certain things. All of us have failed in those. From the minister on down, or from the laity on down to the minister, whatever. We all fail, but we've sworn to do them. God help us to be faithful to Him by being faithful to one another. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we thank You for what we have in Jesus Christ. For our covenant head kept the law perfectly for us. Because of His righteousness, we're righteous. Because He earned for us salvation. He's kept the promises, He's kept the law, and He's heir to everything. And therefore, we're joint heirs with Jesus. And we inherit with Him everything because we are covenantally bound to Him. Father, it's easy to want to be covenantally bound to Jesus. I don't want to be covenantally bound to these people I know. And if they're smart, they don't want to be with me. But You don't allow that. We've taken oaths together. Help us to keep those oaths. Not just in some formal fashion with church courts and charges and complaints, but in the much harder job of admonishing and encouraging and rebuking and correcting one another. Because we're brothers and sisters. And in this covenantal family, we're bound to one another. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.